I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That is the goal that everyone in this world has. They don't know that, but that's what they really want. I want to begin there tonight, and I want to back up to the book of Ecclesiastes and do what the preacher does there and show what despair the world is in. Because that's what we're talking about tonight, the vainness of vanity, which stands in juxtaposition to the Holy of Holies. You have the temple, which has the Holy of Holies, and the preacher sees the vainness of vanity, or vanity of vanities. That's what is in the world, and that's what's under the sun. It's the emptiness, the void that is there without God. And while all creatures have eternity in their heart, as he talks about in Ecclesiastes 3:11, they all seek what we just read in Revelation 21. They all want that new heaven. They all want that relationship and that bond. And they try to find it in all kinds of different ways, not being aware of the truth and not being aware of the reality. But ultimately, that's what they really want. Whether they seek it through environmentalism, whether they seek it through social justice, whether they seek it through whatever means they go down and whatever path they follow in which they think salvation is going to be found through there, that's what they're really seeking. And what they really need, we know, is Jesus. Amen. That's the answer. And so I want to start with the answer tonight. And now I want to back us up to the book of Ecclesiastes and see what the preacher sees in the world as he looks. It's so good to be with you tonight. Thank you so much for the invitation to be here. It's great to meet you and to shake your hands and get to know some of your names. We're not too far away. It took me 27 minutes to get here. That wasn't that bad at all. So it's so good to be with you and to meet you tonight. Let's get into the Word of God. The preacher says this, "Vanity of vanities," chapter 1 and verse 2, says the preacher, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Pretty bleak, pretty grim. And if we were to continue reading this in chapter 1, we would see a very dark picture of what the world is like. Nothing changes. It's all the same. One generation comes and goes, and then another generation comes and goes, and yet the earth just remains exactly the way it is. It's rather sad, really, as I just talked about, whatever means people try to take, whether it's environmentalism or social justice, and these things not in and of themselves are not bad or wrong. In fact, we want to take care of what God has given us. We do want justice. But what the wise man tells us here, what Solomon, what the preacher tells us is, as much as we try and as hard as we work, we're never going to find the answers. That's the earth. That's the temporary world we live in. People are evil and people are wicked, and that's just simply not going to change. There's something better we're looking for. And the preacher, he saves the answer purposely to the end. This is what he does. You read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is despair, and there is no hope, with little pieces of hope kind of woven through the text until you get to the very end where the answer is found. He wants the reader to feel the despair. He wants them to feel the emptiness and the vainness of seeing the world through man's eyes only and just observing what is there in the world. That's what he's doing when he talks about this under the sun concept. As he's observing the world and he's talking about what he sees, whether it's justice or injustice or righteousness or wickedness, and how all the same things happen to everyone. Everyone lives and everyone dies, and it doesn't matter whether they're wicked or they're righteous, the same things happen to everybody. He's seeing this from a certain perspective. It is from man's mind, and it is the observation of the world. And I have this little spot here. It says there's a distant God. They're not atheists back then. That they believe in God in some sort of way. And we know, we're aware that there are people who claim to be atheists today. And that's not really the setting here of Ecclesiastes. It's more kind of secularist. People who maybe even take religion and kind of make it convenient for them, like the priests ultimately did when Jeremiah criticizes them in Jeremiah 7 and just says, you appeal to the temple, but then you just live the way you want to live the rest of the time. That's secular religion. And so he's criticizing that kind of mindset where God is just distant. God's out there. They know he's there, but he's just kind of distant. He's not personal. There's not much of a relationship. And they're working mostly on their own resources. That's the way they see the world, in their own mind, in their own knowledge and wisdom, and trying to make things work the way they think it should work. And they're observing the world and seeing the world for what it is. And so, man, we think we can come up with all kinds of great ideas and plans. And what God says is those just aren't going to work. They may seem to work for a while, but ultimately, it is all vanity. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. It's just one thing after another, one day after another. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before. And maybe the saddest part of this opening section is in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. You know what that says? It doesn't matter what you do. I see a shirt out here that talks about lawyers. It doesn't matter if you're a lawyer and you do some great things. You know what? In 100 years, no one's going to remember. It may be that you're a doctor or a nurse and you take care of people and you save people's lives. That's wonderful. But you know what? In 200 years, no one's going to remember any of that. That's what he's saying here. That's depressing, isn't it? Isn't it depressing to look at life from that perspective and to think all the things, I'm just going to be here 60, 70, 80 years if I live a normal lifespan. And it feels so important to me, and certainly there's important things for me to do, and ultimately he gets to the most important thing here at the end. There's certainly important things in my life, but ultimately 300 years from now, no one's going to remember my name. There'll be no remembrance. You think about world history, and I have a child that's 10, a child that's 8, a 3-year-old, and an 8-month-old. And so the two older ones are in school. We do lots of history memorization with them. And we go from creation and the fall all the way to our current modern era. And you sing that song that they have. It's an 11-minute song, this timeline song that they sing. And there are all these points of history. But I want us to stop and think about this for a second. 11 minutes telling world history. Think about how much is left out. All the millions, billions of people who have lived and died and are no more. That's what the preacher wants us to see. That's the world from a secular standpoint, if we're honest. Now, we like to think that we're more important than that. And so we come up with all kinds of ways to make us feel like we're more important than that. And that's what goes into some of these other things I've already talked about earlier, where we think we're going to change the world. But listen again, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Amen. Doesn't change. And so he wants us to see this sad picture of what the world is like when there is a distant God. It's just all vain. It's empty. None of these things really matter. There's nothing new. There's nothing that's really that innovative. Communication changes and technology changes, and we think this is so huge and so big. And of course, in our small little purview of the world, it is big to us, but this is nothing to God. It's just man's mind working and honoring himself. Remember, this is the view under the sun. Just our own mind observing the world with a distant God. We honor ourselves. We look at all the buildings we've built and all the businesses we've built and the economies that we've structured. And we think about all the great things that we've done. And we seek after pleasure. And we seek after the material things of the world. And we highlight our philosophies and our ideas. And yet in the midst of all of that, this is pretty important to keep in mind. In chapter 6, we are still not satisfied. That's what the preacher keeps talking about when he says, all is vanity. All is vanity and striving after the wind. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, he says in chapter 1 and verse 14, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You know what he's saying there? All the things we try to do in the world, our impact is this big. We want to think it's bigger, but he says if it's crooked, you can't make it straight. If it's straight, you can't make it crooked. You're only here for a small time. You're going to go away, and there'll be no remembrance. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly, and perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. As he looks at the world and he learns about the world from this limited perspective, a perspective in which God is distant, what wisdom does is give him sorrow. Because what the wise person learns, and the wise people of our age, if they're honest, what they have learned is they don't know. They don't have answers. They can tell us the things they do know, and they can tell us about the world we live in, but ultimately what it comes down to is they don't have the answers of life. They can't tell us what it's all about. They can't tell us how it all began. Remember, a distant God, man's own mind, observation of the world. They can't answer these questions as much as they want to. And the preacher here, he gets that. He understands life. He's looking at the world around him, and he sees the emptiness that's there, and now he's going to seek pleasure. This is where we talk about these implants, right? We want to find satisfaction somewhere. And so he says, I'm going to set out to find some satisfaction in life. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But he gives us the conclusion before he even tells us how he did it. Behold, this also was vanity. And you notice this list all the way down through the end of verse 8. He cheers his heart with wine, it says. In verse 4, he made great works and built houses and vineyards and gardens and parks. Now, let's stop and think about that for just a moment. In a civilized society, how is that revealed to the world? Whether you're talking about ancient Rome, or all the way back even to the Babylonian Empire, or Mesopotamia, all these great empires and all these great people, how do they demonstrate to the world that they're powerful and strong and mighty? They build big buildings and beautiful gardens and parks, because they have the power and the ability to do so. You know why you do that? You do that when you don't have to work all the time. Right? The things that lead to a destruction of society are the things that come from its abundant wealth. Have you ever thought about that? For instance, in the Roman Empire, some of the leading causes of its destruction were alcoholism, wine drinking, because they didn't have to work. They become so powerful and so mighty, they can drink all day. They can eat. They become gluttons. They become sexually perverse because now they're finding ways to do things with their time because they're not busy working all the time. This is what happens with society, and ultimately it crumbles. And of course, with the Roman Empire, it was built on their own ideas, just like we're talking about. And ultimately an effort to build it upon their false gods, which were just accentuations of humanity anyway. And so eventually it just crumbles. And I'm not here to scare people or produce some kind of fear, but I will say this. That's what our society is doing too. We're building ideas and values and concepts upon our own ideas, our own concepts of what truth should be. We're turning those things into gods in and of themselves, and ultimately it's going to crumble. That's just the way history works. Now, it may not be for 200, 300 years. I have no idea when it's going to happen. All I'm saying is it's the same pattern that's happened basically in every society before us. Every world power before us has followed the same pattern. And in fact, the first city in the Bible is the city Babylon. And that's why it's used so frequently to talk about these evil cities throughout Scripture. Whether it's Rome, or whether it's Jerusalem, or whatever it is, they're Babylon. It's that evil, wicked city that builds upon itself, Babel, that tower, to elevate humanity. And what the preacher says is it's all vain. Whatever it is that your heart can find and your desire can go after, when you see it only from this limited perspective of man's mind and the observable world, it is all worthless. And so he goes after all these things. He creates beautiful pools and fountains to have water running down them. He has servants, male and female servants, that take care of him. And we could come up with our own list of things, right? Maybe if I only had kids, I'd be a little bit happier. Or if I had a wife, or if I had a better wife, or I had a husband, or I had a better husband, or if I had a better job, or if I had a housekeeper, or I had a chef, or whatever it is we can imagine. And we say, if I only had those things, life would be so much better. That's what he's doing right here. I don't know what's on your list. Some of those things have been on our list. Amen. We've talked about that before. Man, if we had a chef that could just make our food for us, that'd be so great. Yeah. And we imagine that life would just be so much better. And maybe there would be elements of it that would be better from a worldly perspective. But in the end, it doesn't mean anything. And power is the same way. This whole list of things, it involves wealth and power, notoriety and fame and pleasure of the body. And our world elevates those things greatly and makes them seem like they are the most important thing. If it makes you happy, do it. Isn't that the motto of the age? And the preacher's motto is vanity of vanities. Vanities, all is vain. All is vain. All of these things our hearts go after. He got singers, he had music, he had silver and gold because of their value and their beauty. He had many concubines. He had everything that anyone could ever imagine. He sought after wisdom. He wanted to have knowledge of the world. And initially he thought that would be great. But what he tells us is it brings vexation. And here's his conclusion after all this. After all the inquiry that the preacher makes, and he has the power and the ability, the wealth, to make all of this happen, here is where it ultimately leads. And this shouldn't be surprising to us if we really just stop and think about the world we live in and people who are kind of like this guy who have resources and power, wealth to do whatever they want, and we see what happens in their life. This is the result of that. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Particularly the younger people here tonight. You know, this lectureship is geared for you, and as you're beginning to develop, whether it's younger people with small children, and you're beginning this life with small children, or younger people who are maybe in high school or college or working your way up from there, and we have all these dreams, and I still feel this myself, we have all these dreams of where we want to be and what we want to do. We need to keep all of that in perspective. Amen. That our satisfaction and our fulfillment, our completedness, is not going to come from all the things that the preacher tried out, all the experiences that he tried to have, beautiful things and beautiful houses and beautiful women and whatever else it was. None of that made him happy. The result of it is the exact same thing we see so often around us, whether it's Hollywood stars or whether it's wealthy business people or athletes or other people we know that are wealthy. He said, I hated life. It's unfortunate anymore. You can't hardly ever watch a TV show without either having some kind of token homosexual in the show. In the first season of the show Glee, I don't know if any of you ever watched that. I tried to watch a few episodes, but very quickly it went that way. Very interesting, very talented young people. The singing and all that was really something that I enjoyed. I'm a musical person. I love that. And quickly it went down this road that I just decided I couldn't do anymore. But you know what's interesting about this? These young, beautiful, talented people, one of them is dead from overdose because he wasn't satisfied with life. Another one was in jail for his whole life, basically, and committed suicide because of child pornography and his involvement in that. These people have more money than most of us could ever imagine. They could do the things they want to do in life, and you know what? They hate life. And they got to pump their body full of drugs. They've got to use every sensation and every experience they can because they're trying to do the thing the preacher is trying to do here and experience life and try to make themselves feel better because there is no joy and there is no satisfaction when our perspective is limited to our own mind and the observable world around us. Young people, that will bring no satisfaction. And I don't even know how to explain that intangible terms, because it ultimately just comes through experience, ultimately. But you can have little bits and pieces of that, right? Maybe you remember that toy you wanted for the holidays or for your birthday, and you just thought, this is going to bring me so much joy. This is the only thing I ever wanted. This is going to be so great. And then you get it, and then 2 weeks later, where is it? You don't even know. That's how important it was. Or maybe you thought, I'm going to go to this prestigious college. Right, maybe nobody else in my family has gone to this prestigious college. I'm going to go somewhere great. It's going to be amazing. I'm going to have so many accolades. Everyone's going to look up to me. And then it doesn't turn out quite like you think. Maybe you struggle. Maybe you flunk out. I've seen that happen a couple different times. And listen, if you're in that situation, I want you to think about this. It's all vanity. I don't say that to mean that college isn't important or education isn't important, but what I do say is that shouldn't define you. Either way, it shouldn't define you as being elevated and lifted up, but it also shouldn't define you as being down and depressed. Fulfillment ought to come from other things than the material things around us, or else we're going to end up right here. We're going to hate life. If our joy and our satisfaction just comes from one moment to the next, whether it's coming through some kind of pleasure or with some kind of cheer of the heart or some kind of material possession, it's always going to end up here. And maybe I can mask it better than somebody else. Maybe I can make it look like I'm doing better than the person next to me in some way, but it's still the same conclusion. I'm lost and I hate life. And I'm looking for some kind of answer. So, how do we find fulfillment? How do we find purpose to life when the preacher's telling us all is vanity? I mean, everything's empty. We look at the world around us, the buildings and the nice parks and the great jobs and the schools or whatever else, it's all vain in the end anyway. So how do we find any kind of purpose to life? How does it have any kind of meaning to us? Well, let me suggest a few things to you tonight about how we can think about this. And really, I want us to begin just by thinking about this transition. Thinking about life under the sun, which is what the preacher is trying to do, and he's purposely doing this. He's a believer. He understands God, but he's picturing the world in a way that he wants the reader to just feel that despair. So they're searching for the answer, and when he gives it, they're ready to take the answer in. He's searching for powerful words. Read the end of Ecclesiastes. He knows what he's doing. They're like well-driven nails. He says, you find the right words, and it's like a nail driven in well. That's what he's trying to do. He wants to get the reader down so low that they're ready for the answer when it comes. Okay. And here's where the answer is found. It is in life in the sun. Now, we see this from hindsight, right? We understand the Messiah. We understand the coming of Jesus and what that means and what all of these Old Testament writers were ultimately looking forward to, which is this coming of the Son of God, who is going to bring this new covenant, is going to bring new life. But life in the sun, it changes our perspective of life under the sun. It takes that picture we had before where we have man's mind in the world, and it reverses the importance of what's happening there. Now God is no longer a distant God, but he is a near God. Okay. He is a Savior. He is a Redeemer. He is a Reconciler. He has brought us back into a relationship with God. We have a relationship with him, and so now we are to be recreated after his image in holiness and righteousness. New creatures. And rather than adding the things of the world that seem so enticing, we're to put off the old man and put on the new. We're to become like him. Amen. And when we do that, when we live life in the sun, S-O-N, it changes everything about life under the sun, S-U-N. That monotonous toil every day, waking up every day and going to work and coming home every day and eating dinner, putting the kids in bed and then going to bed and then waking up the next day and going to work and doing the same things over and over again, the monotony of that in life under the sun, where it seems like there's no purpose, now has found purpose in the Messiah, because he says you work as if you're working for the Messiah. You work as if you're working for the Lord, and you see the greater purpose in what's happening and everything you're doing. When you walk by the way with your children, you're talking to them about God. When you're sitting with your other fellow employees, you have the opportunity to talk to them about God. When you're in your family, when you're with this family, everything about your life now is centered around the reality of God and his son. Everything changes in this perspective. And what the wise man points out are the same truths that we can understand even tonight with this understanding of the son. With this understanding of who has come and changed the world. And so life in the son is going to have some things about it we need to understand. We need to understand and appreciate God's place and our own place in the universe. Now, I say this because the preacher, he asks a lot of questions that sometimes we don't want to ask. He considers a lot of things that we don't really want to consider. Life's not fair. It's just not. And he looks out at the world, he is observing the world, and things just don't seem right. Doesn't seem right to him that someone who is trying to do good and someone who is trying to do right can get sickness and die. We call that cancer today. They can get cancer and they can die. Or pneumonia or some other problem. Suddenly, out of nowhere, they get this sickness, and now this wicked person over here who's prospering by being oppressive to other people, they live to be 90 years old. How does that make any sense? And so the wise man looks at this and he says, the world doesn't make sense. Why doesn't God do things the way I think God should do things? But what he ultimately points out is that he's God, and I'm not God. There's mystery to life that I'm just never going to understand. There are things about the world that I'm never going to get. And so in Ecclesiastes 5, this is what he says. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, what I'm not saying here is that we can't ever talk about our doubts, because anyone who's honest has doubts. We all have doubts. Some of us try to hide them as if we don't have them. And so especially when I'm talking to young people, I never want them to conceal their doubts and their concerns. They need to be willing to ask questions and to seek them out. But what he's saying here is we better be careful how we talk about God. When we look at the world and we say, why wouldn't God do something about that? How could God let that happen? We better understand some things about God. We don't know the beginning to the end. That's what he says in chapter 3. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We know things are not right. And we know things need to change. Yeah. We don't always know all the events and all the circumstances surrounding that. We don't always know how it's going to work out. What we can know is that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And I might see something that is hideously ugly, something that is horrible in this world, and it doesn't make any sense to me how that could happen. But I need to know my place. I better be careful the words I speak before God, the questions I offer to him, and even Job pushes the limit. Remember the story of Job. He doesn't seem to have crossed the line on his questions of God. But he does begin to kind of go down this road of his own mind and his own perspective, and why would God let these kinds of things happen to me? And so God just begins asking him, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the water cycle in motion? And where were you when I created life? Where were you when I opened the treasuries of snow that fall on the earth? And very quickly, Job gets to the point he can't answer. He doesn't know the mysteries of life. And so before we begin thinking we know the answers to these types of questions, we better remember that we need to guard our steps when we come to the presence of God. And come before him with respect and with reverence and with awe. And be careful about the words that we utter before him, for he is in heaven and we are on earth. We don't know the workings of God. In fact, he really says this a number of times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the works of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. I don't even need to commentate on that. I mean, it says it all right there. No matter how much someone says they know, they don't know. They don't know how God works. We don't know how providence works. And we have little bits and pieces, and maybe we can look back and we can say that was the providence of God, and we can see some of those things coming together and some of those things working. But we don't know the working of God. We don't know all the things that God is doing, and so we better be careful. And we better appreciate the sovereignness of God and the smallness of myself. And in connection with that, we need to be the kind of people who can rejoice in what God has given us. So we need to understand who God is, that God is creator. In fact, he's called that in Ecclesiastes 12. He is creator. He is Lord of all. And I am just small. So I need to appreciate that. But at the same time, I can appreciate the goodness of God and what he has blessed me with. Listen to this text in chapter 5, in verse 18 and following. It says, "Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given in, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." And let me tell you where I think he's ultimately going with that. The end of that, he will not remember the days of his life. I think that's talking about the negative, the bad days, the dark days. He's not going to remember so much those negative and dark days of his life because joy is in his heart. And notice where he goes next in chapter 7 in verse 10. "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this question." I preached a sermon at home not too long ago, which I talked about that statement, there's no such thing as a bad question. The preacher says that's not true. There is such a thing as a bad question. The bad question is, why were the former days better than these? It's a mind that's set in the past. It's a mind that's not appreciating and rejoicing in the present, in the future that is to come, in the blessings that God has given us. And so if we're going to live life in the sun, if we're going to understand what it means to truly live for God, then we're going to have to appreciate who God is, understand his power and his might and his sovereignty. And at the same time, we need to be the kind of people who rejoice in the blessing of his gift, that we look for opportunities to find what God has given to us. Rather than focusing on the negatives and focusing on all the bad things that are happening, and listen, this is tough. I'll tell you this. One of the best things that we can do is get off of our phones and off of our computers and stop seeing all the worldwide disasters around us, because what that does is make us aware even more than ever before in the history of the world. We know every problem and every evil that's going on in the world around us. And I'll tell you what that does. It makes it look a whole lot like chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. You have one foreign nation that's in upheaval, that's revolting against their leader, and finally that reaches some kind of resolution, and then what happens next? Another one pops up over here, and then another one pops up over here. And then there's this riot, and there's this problem, and we're so engaged, and we're so elevated in our emotions all the time that we're so often focusing on the negatives that we forget to rejoice in the gift of God. And so life under the sun is going to look a lot different when we're living life in the sun. Amen. When we realize the true focus, what we really need to be focused on in our life, set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul understands this. He understands this whole idea of vanity as well. In Romans chapter 8, he says the earth, the whole creation, is subjected to futility. It's the same concept, to vainness, to emptiness, in hope. And it's in that hope that we are saved. We're looking for that redemption one day. We're looking for that return and that relationship with God. And here's what we need to understand. If we understand the conclusion of the whole matter, that we fear God and keep his commandments, this is the last verse after he's painted this dark, grim picture of reality. He says, here's the answer. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That changes everything. It makes this world so different in our perspective. When we understand what our actual purpose is. How do we find purpose? How do we find meaning in the emptiness of life? We understand where purpose is found, and that is in Jesus Christ. We fear God, and what that happens is it turns the vainness, it turns the emptiness and the void, it turns it into victory. We see the mundane world that we live in, and we see the emptiness around us, and what we realize is this is working for us something of far greater glory. We're just here for a little while. Amen. And one day, we don't know what we're going to be like, but John tells us we'll be like him. And he will descend, and the trumpet will sound. Yeah. And those who love him will meet him in the air. Yeah. And we will be with him forever. That's what Scripture says. It gives us hope. Amen. It gives us purpose. It gives meaning to an otherwise meaningless and worthless existence. And I wish our friends, the friends we work with, the friends we know in other places, could understand this. The emptiness, the hate of life. I hated life. So many of them feel that way. What if we can give them meaning? We can give them purpose. We can show them what life in the sun really looks like rather than just life under the sun. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, and which is the second death. That's the next section. The tears are done away with, the pain. There's no more dying. And what comes next is all things are new. And I love that phrase in the middle there. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Let me tell you what that says. All who are mine will be satisfied. Isn't that what thirst shows? When we're thirsty, we've been outside in the heat and we just need some water. We need that satiation. We need to have that fulfillment of that desire that God has built us with to take care of our body. We're thirsty. He says, I will give to those who are thirsty without payment. You will have it freely. That image is to show us we will truly be satisfied in the new heaven and the new earth. The world is empty. It's dark without Christ. Without God, all they're doing is just like this preacher. They're trying to add one thing or another to try to make them feel good. But it doesn't work. It doesn't last. The only thing that lasts is being recreated after the image of his son. Thank you.